Let's pray once more. Thus says the Lord, hear this word. Father, again and again, we ask for hearts to hear. Father, we know we are so easily distracted, so easily bored, so easily drawn aside from listening to you. And yet we see that's the great mistake of your people all the way through your word. And so, Father, we praise you for the great gift of Christ's Spirit in us. Father, for his amazing work, giving us new life, making us born again, making us your children, and moulding our stony, hard hearts so they become soft and receptive to what you say. Father, please will he be at work again this afternoon. Father, will your Spirit work deeply in us in order to make us more Christ-like. Father, only he can do this kind of work, so we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Amos 4:9-7 in the church Bibles. The great Victorian preacher, Charles Spurgeon, told a story that's become famous, at least within preaching circles, I guess. It's a story about a carrot, which isn't a very auspicious start, is it? But the story goes something like this. There was a king who lived in a great palace, and outside the walls of the palace was a garden. Now, the little garden was owned by one of the poorest men in the kingdom. But one year, this poor peasant grew the best carrot he'd ever grown. 40 years he'd been labouring in the garden ever since his father had given it to him. And this was the best crop he'd ever grown. He dug it up, he brought it home to show the wife and the kids. And just as they were about to carve it up and serve it for dinner, the peasant thought, no, I've got a better plan for the carrot. So the next morning, having put the carrot carefully under his pillow, he got up, he took it out, his pride and joy, he walked through the marketplace, he walked up to the palace, he knocked on the doors. The guards sneered at him, look, we don't want your sort around here. But the queen saw through the window and told the guards to move aside. And in came the peasant carrying his carrot. He knelt before the king in his throne room and presented the king with the carrot. The kind of lords were sniggering a little bit. I mean, the kitchen was full of carrots and far nice things. But the king looked down at him and said, stand up. Now, in return for this carrot that you've given me, I'm going to grant you lands from the walls of the palace right down to the great river. I'm going to grant you the second greatest castle in my kingdom. I'm going to grant you wealth beyond your wildest imagination. Well, the peasant was pretty pleased and headed off home to tell his wife and his children. But one of the lords who'd been looking on saw this and thought, wow, this gives me an idea. So the next morning he got up and led his finest war horse to the palace. And he came before to the king and said, oh, great king, so much do I love you. So wonderful you are in my sight that I've decided to give you this finest charger. He's the top war horse in my stables, the most thoroughbred of all my stock. And the king said, thank you, and popped it in his own stable. And the noble looked up and said, yes, my lord. And the king said, thank you. And after a while, the king could see the noble was a bit flustered. So the king said to the noble, what is it? Why is it you're so distressed? And the noble said, well, your highness, yesterday the peasant, the smelly, dirty peasant, gave you a carrot and you gave him half your kingdom. Today I've given you a war horse and you've given me nothing. And the king said, no. That's where you're wrong. Yesterday, the peasant gave me the carrot. Today, you gave the war horse to yourself. And you see what he's trying to say there? That there's a way of looking generous. There's a way of essentially looking like you're worshipping someone or adoring or giving to them that actually is entirely selfish. The king was right, wasn't he? When the peasant brought the carrot, he didn't bring it thinking he was going to get anything in return. He didn't bring it as a bribe, as a way of twisting the king's arm. He brought it just because he loved the king. But the noble had entirely different motivations, didn't he? That the noble was coming and giving the gift, and a far more expensive gift, purely as a way of manipulating his master, purely as a way of trying to engineer a reward. Oh, yes, he had fine words and fine gestures. He said great things to the king. But at heart, his gift was selfish. His gift was still all about him. Impressive on the outside, sure, but the centre of his life, still himself. Now, there are ways you could abuse that story. And like any illustration, it doesn't cover kind of every aspect of our life before God. But the central point that Spurgeon was trying to make is one that I think chimes well with Amos chapter 4. That there is a way of still worshipping God and yet actually being entirely self-centred. If you've been with us these last few weeks, you'll know that Amos was a prophet to the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. After the civil war that the people had split into and the country that became known as Israel, the 10 northern tribes were sent this prophet Amos. He was a southerner, so probably not well received in the more wealthy north. But he'd come to warn them that actually God was standing in judgment against them. Although God had rescued them out of Egypt, although God had brought them to a promised land, although God had showered them with every blessing, now he was beginning to turn from being their father and their friend to instead being their enemy. It's a terrifying thing for the people of God to realise that their God, that our God, suddenly is an enemy rather than a friend. And so much of Amos is a bit like a lawyer building his case, standing there, delivering his arguments against the accused. It can be pretty hard work, pretty heavy hearing. It's got nowhere near the kind of, I suppose, upbeat message of the prodigal son or the lost sheep or some of the great New Testament passages about God's love for us. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, it is no less God's word to us than Matthew, Mark, Luke or John or Romans or Corinthians or any other New Testament book. Of course, we aren't necessarily in exactly the same situation as Amos's hearers. It's not that the Assyrians are going to gallop over the hill and take us away into exile as threatened to them, but they are warnings to God's people. There are dangers that God's people could walk the same track as the people of Amos's day. Three W's really for you today. The danger of wealth, the danger of worship, and then a divine warning. So first of all, the danger of wealth. Now have a look down to the beginning of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Bashan was an area of Israel. Who are the cows of Bashan? Well, we find out in the second half of the verse. They are those who oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Amos is addressing here, a group of rich women who have no care for anybody else. Now, just to be clear, that at other times in Amos, he will target the men, okay? Amos isn't just out against the women of his day, but here, that's the target. And it's not exactly that there's anything wrong with being wealthy. Okay, sometimes as Christians, I think we can hear the message that if you have money, you've somehow done something wrong. I'm not quite sure that's what the Bible teaches. And certainly it doesn't hold up abject poverty as the kind of thing we should all be aiming at, as if we all ought to be living outside under kind of mud shelters and just living off the vegetables we can forage from the fields. No, as Proverbs says in a great Bible prayer, actually, give me neither poverty nor riches. Neither poverty nor riches. I don't want poverty, so I don't get tempted to steal. But I don't want riches, he says. So I'm not tempted to leave you behind and pretend you don't matter anymore. And that seems to be what's going on with these rich women in Israel. If you just look up at verse 15, when God pronounces his curses, he says he's going to strike the winter house along with the summer house and the houses of ivory. These families have got their main house, but they've got their holiday home down on the coast. They've got their winter home up in the mountain for skiing. They've got all bases covered. And even that in and of itself isn't necessarily a problem. But look how they treat those who aren't wealthy. Verse 1, chapter 4. They oppress the poor and crush the needy. You get the impression as you read on in Amos that the wealthy are exploiting those who are less fortunate than themselves, not paying them fair wages or fiddling the scales on the transactions. Either way, taking advantage of the power they have over the poor. And when people are genuinely in need, rather than helping their brothers as they're meant to, they're crushing them. Crushing the needy. Now, there were very clear rules for the people of Israel about how they were to help their brothers and sisters. Because remember, in those days, they were one giant family. All of them descended from Jacob. They could trace their family histories right back up to one man. Which only puts their treatment of one another into greater relief. How terrible to abandon your own family and trample them down. Again, it's not so much having money, but it's how they use the money. For them, it was all about me. My wealth is to serve me, make my life ever more luxurious. It's not to help those in need or those who are struggling. It is all about me. More houses, more holidays, more feasts, more. And so, God says to them, you're a bunch of cows. It's all polite, is it? You expect God to speak like that? Doesn't sound very divine language, does it? But remember, when Amos speaks, God speaks. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, the lion is God. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? They're parallel. The lion roars. How does God speak when he roars? Well, it's not just that the people heard a sort of massive Aslan in the sky kind of barking at them. No, the roaring was spoken through God's prophet, Amos. God looks them in the eye and says, you fat cows, living off the land. And now again, I suspect it's unlikely that we're in exactly that kind of situation. But the passage forces us to ask the question, how do I use my resources, those that God has given me? Am I just using everything God has given me for my own benefit? And don't just think here literally of your bank balance. I mean, that's a good place to start. That's a good place to start. If all your money, all your weight is coming into your account and basically staying in your account or being used to be spent on yourself, if there's no giving, if there's no charity, if there's no looking around the congregation for those to help, well, yes, you very much are in the lion's eyes. Clearly, when God gives to us, our duty is to give on to others. But think too about your time. When God gives you time, evenings off, weekends, are they just for you to invest in yourself for more luxury, for more leisure? Or do you look around and see those in need? The lonely person, the person who has wanted to get married but hasn't done and would love to spend Saturday with someone but doesn't have family. Again and again, I don't want to say that we're necessarily in exactly the extremes of Amos's people. But you can see the dangers. When God gives wealth, whether financial or time or whatever it might be, do we use it just for ourselves or is it for the good of our family? So the danger of wealth, but perhaps more surprisingly, the danger of worship. The danger of worship. This is verses 4 and 5. And initially when you read them, it almost sounds like an invitation. Come to Bethel, to Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, verse 4. Bethel and Gilgal were historic sites in Israel. Bethel was the place where Jacob met God. Do you remember that story where Jacob sort of flees out into the desert, out into the wilderness, goes to sleep and sees a ladder with angels ascending and descending. And that's the place he meets God. So it's an incredibly special place in the people's history. Gilgal was the place where the Israelites first crossed the Jordan when they came into the promised land. And Joshua, who led them, set up 12 stones. It's a great place. This is where our nation was forged. It's hard to think of an equivalent, really, for Britain. But perhaps Hastings, the Battle of Hastings, that's a pretty significant site. Or the battlefields from which the Spitfires took off to fight in the Battle of Britain. Sort of significant places in the nation's history. and the people came to meet there to worship. And so if you ask, what are these worshippers like? What are these Christians or believers like? You'd say they're very regular in their worship. Do you see that down there in the verses? They're there every morning, tithing every 3 days. They don't skip worship. They don't miss it. They're there regularly. They're generous, tithing every 3 days. That's pretty impressive. Now, this is the days before standing orders and, you know, all the rest of it, taking care of your giving for you. These people are every 3 days giving, 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 giving. A tithe was basically 10% of your income, of your increase, of your lands. And there they were. And as you look down, it seems pretty heartfelt. How are they described? Well, verse 5, they're proclaiming free will offerings, for so you love to do. Now, there were certain offerings that the people were just commanded to do. The Lord just said, on a certain day every year, this is the sacrifice you have to give. There was no choice. It was just the ritual, the rules that God had laid down. But there was also scope for freedom in worship, free will offerings. And those were when someone would come before the Lord and just say, you are so great that I want to give you, and then whatever it might be, this sheep, this goat. And the people were giving them. And yet, God says, come to Bethel and transgress sin, to come to Gilgal and multiply your transgression. Despite the fact, if you looked at them, everything looked fantastic, God is essentially rebuking them with sarcasm. Every extra song you sing, every extra offering you give, every extra service you attend, you're just heaping up your sin. So keep going. Come on, keep singing in Christ alone. Keep celebrating the Lord's Supper. Keep listening to sermons. Keep saying the Lord's Prayer. All you're doing is heaping up sin on yourself, says Amos. And that's why these words are worrying, aren't they? This isn't Amos addressing pagans who hate God, atheists who deny his existence. This is Amos speaking to God's people, who, if you were just watching on a spaceship hovering over Israel, would look incredibly godly, at least in the area of worship. Why then? Why is Amos so critical of them? Why is the Lord so critical? To the mind's eye is going on, seems to be what he'd commanded. Well, first of all, it's not quite in line with God's word. The worship is not in line with God's word. You see this in the example of the verse 5. The sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Leaven was just some stuff that worked through the bread. And God explicitly in Leviticus said, don't bring me sacrifices with leaven in them. But you can imagine what the people thought. Look, those rules were written by Moses. That's hundreds of years ago now. It's all pretty old stuff. Does it really matter? Surely God doesn't mind how we worship him, just that we worship him. You know, as long as we're here, then does it matter, these pernickety rules, Lord? Well, it does matter to him. He does care. He's laid out in his word how he wants the people of God in the Old Testament to worship him, and the people of God in the Old Testament must worship in that manner. And remember what happened to Aaron's children, his two sons, who would have stood in line to inherit the role of high priest. They just heard Aaron being given Aaron was the great high priest, Moses' brother. They just heard Aaron being given the rules about how to worship God in the tabernacle. And they thought, well, this is great. One day we'll inherit it, or one of us will inherit it. We're the sons of the high priest. So we're going to go and offer our own sort of fire before the Lord. We'll swing some censers. We'll go into the tabernacle. It'll be so impressive. So in they walk, and God destroys them with fire. I think, really, God? Just walk into a tent? But yes, God cares how he is worshipped. He's being clear in his word, and we have to listen. Worship that's not in line with his word, or worship that actually is more focused on us than him, are both offences to him. That, by the way, is the second problem, I think, with this worship. Verse 5 again. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do. You get the impression that that the worshippers, they come, I'm far more concerned about being seen. Look at this amazing gift I'm bringing. Look at this wonderful ram that I'm sacrificing to the Lord. Look at this choice pig. It wouldn't be a pig, would it? They're not allowed pigs. Look at these choice doves. I really would get them in trouble. A bit like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, sort of ostentatiously dropping the coins into the offering plate. Look at me. Worship is about me. I'll do it my way, the way that makes me feel good, the way that I enjoy, without worrying too much about the rules and God's word. That's so old school. And I'll do it in a way that everyone will see me, and it'll be impressive. Now, again, the culture is very different, and the way we worship God has changed. But there are still things in our day that God says constitute worship, if you like. We're not free, say on a Sunday, to completely make things up. Now, you'll know, many of you, that there's no book of the Bible or chapter of the Bible that says this is how you run a Sunday service. So there's scope. And if you've ever seen churches around the world or perhaps visited Christians in other countries, even within Derby, in fact, you'll know that different churches have different styles. And to a large extent, that is fine. Okay, there's no rules about what instruments you should use or how many songs you should sing. But as you read the New Testament, there are certain things that you're told to do. You're told to sing. Told to sing songs and hymns and psalms to one another. So that's why we sing. Timothy is told to preach the word, to have it read publicly and have the word preached. Which is why the sermon is at the centre of worship. And we're told to offer up prayers, 1 Timothy 2, prayers to be offered for all men. And, of course, the two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, as reminders of the gospel. And the point with all of this is that the question that challenges the church is, am I doing this? Am I doing this for my sake or the Lord's? And am I doing it in line with his will or in line with my will? I read a book on worship not too long ago by a guy called John Frame. And he starts by trying to, I suppose, orientate us in the right place and says this. The question comes immediately, how can worship be made better? Have you ever asked yourself that after a church service? How could we make the service better? He's talking about formal worship, by the way. And the New Testament does use the worship word in that way. Acts 13 is an example. How can the worship service be made better? Immediately the question has a focus. Are we asking whether it should be better for ourselves or better for the one we seek to honour? It may be that worship that is better for God will also be better for us, but our first concern must be to please him. Any benefits to us will be secondary. See what he's saying there? We think, how can I make the worship service better for me? How can I make it more enjoyable, more fun, more exciting? How can I get more out of it? How can we sing songs that I would prefer? Prayers that I would prefer. And actually, Frame says, well, the first question is, how can we make the service more honouring to God? We just don't think like that, do we? We're so self-centred. The culture is so individualistic in our day. So we don't like one church, we just move down the road, go to another one, fine, who cares? It can so easily be all about me. He goes on to say, when we leave worship, okay, you walk out the door, you get out of the car park and drive out the Joseph Wright Center. We should first ask, not what did I get out of it? But, well, how's he going to end it? Rather than asking what did I get out of the service today, what should we ask? How did I do in my work of honouring the Lord? Such a different perspective, isn't it? It's not wrong to think, what did I get out of the sermon or what did I get out of the songs? But the first question, how did I do? In honouring God. There's not much danger, I don't think, of us falling into specifically the same errors as the people of Israel. But there are other pressures. We want to make worship primarily about fun, primarily about entertainment. Is the minister funny? Was the service kind of powerful? Did it move me emotionally? Well, those are all very much secondary questions. In fact, some of them aren't even questions at all. Who cares if it was fun? The Bible never says worship should be fun. Sorry. That's today's kind of priorities. We want to be entertained. It's cinema, it's Hollywood, it's Big Bangs. The Bible has zero concern for that. zero. And can I say, particularly if you're a parent, young children growing up now, there is such a pressure to make Sunday fun. Okay, resist that. All you can, resist that. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying try and make it boring, okay, or terrible, or that they should hate it. No, not at all. Not at all. But worship, you see, is a serious business. We come before the Lord who is a consuming fire, as Hebrews says. Now, God is our Father, and Jesus is our brother, and so we don't want to just portray God as this sort of king on the throne, but we don't want to portray him as less than that. Now, you imagine that the queen was in it. We were all called as a church to a meeting with the queen. Okay, and the queen was sat at the front of the room. We said, it's going to start at 4 o'clock. Would you be here on time? Bet you would. The queen's at the front of the room ready to address us, and she wants all the children there as well. How would you look after your children in that situation? It's not a less serious thing to meet before God. I know it's hard with children. I know it's hard. They don't do what you want them to do, and they've got their own minds and wills and all the rest of it. But in terms of what we're trying to engineer into them, we're trying to sort of bring them up to feel about worship, to think about worship. God is a holy, almighty, consuming fire, as well as being our Father. Fun and entertainment, it is not. A serious, Hebrews goes on to say, we worship him with reverence and awe. Think of the queen and then upgrade, don't downgrade. Worship is not about us, but about him. And so as Amos goes on, he gives a huge warning. Now, we can't pick through all this. Chapter 4, this is verses 6 to the end. But you see the basic pattern going on there. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. He's not saying I gave you Colgate and polished your dentures up. He's saying your mouth was clean because I took all the food away from you. Yet you didn't return to me. I withheld, verse 7, the rain from you. When there were 3 months of the harvest, I'd send rain on one city and not at all on the other. How does it end? Verse 8, yet you didn't return to me. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me. I sent, verse 10, a pestilence among you, a plague. I killed your young men with a sword, yet you did not return to me. See what God's been doing for years and years and years and years to the people of Israel, to his children? He's been making life hard for them. Why? Because he's vindictive? Because he wants to strike back? Because they hurt him, so he wants to whack back? Or no? Because he wants to wake them up and bring them to repentance. This, what he's slowly done is turn the heat up, like on the hob. You turn it on just about and the flames are just low. And then you turn it further and the flames rise and rise and rise and rise and rise. That's what God is doing. Just quickly, turn back. Keep your finger in Amos, but turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. It's on page 202. And this is the time that God made a deal with his people of Israel. It's called a covenant. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 28, blessings for obedience. Look, if you put your faith in me, these are all the ways I'll bless you. A wonderful land, children, great harvests, prosperity. It's going to be fantastic. But for our measure today, verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I commanded you, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed in the field. Cursed shall be your market and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and of your young and your flock. And verse 20, just look how similar this is to Amos. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do. What are those curses? Well, verse 21, he'll send a pestilence that will stick to you until it's consumed you. Verse 22, he'll strike you with diseases, with fever, with blight and with mildew. Verse 23, there's no rain. The heavens over you will be like bronze. The earth will be like iron. The Lord will make the rain like powder. And ultimately, verse 25, he'll make you defeated by your enemies. What's he doing? He's turning up the heat. He's promised that if they continue to disobey, slowly pestilence and mildew and lack of harvest and rain and famine, he'll punish his people in that way to wake them up, discipline, if you like, so that they return to him. Because if they don't, then God's promised right back at the beginning, Deuteronomy 28, that ultimately, well, they'll be scattered. Just flick over the page to verse 204. Deuteronomy 28, 64. Ultimately, if it all goes wrong, page 204, right-hand column, verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you'll serve other gods. And among those nations, you'll find no respite, and there'll be no resting place. You'll be kicked out of the land. Little warnings along the way, little tastes of how bad it is to have God as an enemy, in order that they repent and come back to him and find his love. But if you don't listen, then ultimately I'll kick you out forever. What do we get back in Amos? Just turn there to finish, 97. Well, God's, over the last few years, the decades before Amos, he's been giving them little tastes, if you like, little foretastes of hell, little foretastes of what it's like to fall into the hands of the living God, and they haven't listened. So what's going to happen now? Chapter 4 and verse 2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they'll take you away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. He is going to take them away into exile. And we'll see this over the next few weeks. Israel is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be kicked out of the land. They've been warned, and the judgments have fallen on them slowly and slowly. They haven't repented, so that's it. Game over. And off they'll go. Now, what are we meant to do with that as we finish? As Christians, what are we meant to do with that? The principle that God sends difficulties and hardships as a way of warning us to turn back to him before it's too late. Well, firstly, we can learn from the warnings that fell on Israel. Okay, we've seen God time and time again warn Israel, and the punishments do fall. If you're a Christian, you're thinking, it doesn't matter if I play around with sin. It doesn't matter if I don't care about worship. It doesn't matter if I live a life of luxury for myself rather than caring about the people around me, because God will always forgive. Well, don't believe the lie. The people of Israel prove that's not the case. Learn from their warning. But I think you can say too that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, if we are hard-hearted and deliberately stand against the Lord, go against his word, he can punish us early or discipline us early. God is not obliged to wait until judgment day. In the book of Revelation, you know the seven letters to the churches? And many of them are threatened with the removing of their candlestick. The candlestick symbolizes the life of the church. And Jesus says to them, look, if you don't sort out your false teaching, or if you don't sort out your sexual morality, I'll just shut you down. And he did. Most of those churches are in Turkey. There are very few churches in Turkey nowadays. He's not obliged to wait till the end of days before he sorts us out. If we're too hard-hearted, then he can come early. As we celebrate communion in a minute, we often read from 1 Corinthians, a great passage on the Lord's Supper. But the Corinthians were messing around with it. Some of them were feasting and enjoying and indulging loads of wine, loads of bread, whilst leaving the poor starving. There was no love among the body. And what happens? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because you're eating and drinking without discernment, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, it's not they're not Christians. It's that they're so hypocritical, claiming to be Christians but living such ungodly lives, that God has said, right, actually, I just need to shut that down. I need to kill you because you're defaming the gospel. You're bringing dishonor to Christ. I'd rather just kill you and chuck you into heaven where you can't do any damage. God does sometimes come in. Now, not always. You could be ill for 101 reasons that aren't God's judgment, but it's on the option list. He tells us in advance. He drops little suffering experiences in order to wake us up, in order to make us think, well, actually, fully facing God's judgment will be way more terrifying than this. I don't like being ill, but imagine being in hell. I don't like being scared, but imagine facing God as he roars at me. I don't like being sort of isolated from him, but imagine being cut off from everything good. The foretastes of hell in this life are to frighten us away from the fullness of God's judgment. Do not trifle with God or with sin. And of course, as we stand here as New Testament Christians, stand here next to the bread and the wine, we stand here knowing that God will take us if we turn back to him. No one knew that the terrors of God's judgment better than Jesus. He's God himself, God's own son. He knows how terrifying it would be to face God in all his fury. And he had to live up to the fact every day of his life, as he grew in his human understanding to increasing measure, that he would have to go and face that wrath for us on the cross. How much must he love you to walk knowingly into that? It's not that at the last minute he made a snap decision and kind of dived in front of the bus to rescue us. Every day was a day when the clouds grew darker on the horizon for Christ. And yet so much did he love you that he was willing to go into those clouds for your sake. God is terrifying. God is a consuming fire. God is high and mighty, but God is also a father who wants his children back. If you're messing with sin, if you're casual in worship, if your wealth is all about you and not at all about him, if your worship is all about you and not at all about him, he is furious, but he loves you. In God, there's no contradictions. His emotional stance towards us is beyond our understanding, but he is calling you back, and he's pledged it with the blood of Christ. If the band would like to come up, we're going to sing a song before we actually celebrate the meal that teaches us of his death. And it's a song that reminds us that in the face of the roaring lion, in the face of God's fury, and in the light of our own sinfulness, in light of the fact that actually on our own we'd have been miles short of the standard, we can actually come before him as Father because Christ has died in our place. One